Somewhere around 50 days from the resurrection, the experience of Pentecost came in the early church. And we pick up the account of that story in the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning to read with verse 1 on page 948, if you'd like to follow me along. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And then if you will look down at verse 14. Verse 12, actually. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The celebration of Pentecost was really a harvest festival. The Jews celebrated the gathering of the harvest. It was also a time of remembrance, when they remembered how God had given to them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It was essentially a thanksgiving celebration for the blessings of the harvest and for the order that the commandments brought and bring to life. But this Pentecost, as described in the second chapter of Acts, was something vastly different. It was a celebration of Pentecost like no other before or any since. It was a day in history when the church was born. The disciples who had gone into hiding, and then the resurrection came, and they had been associating with Jesus after he had risen from the dead. They had been instructed to go to Jerusalem and wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came during the celebration of Pentecost, and it was on that day that the church was born. Peter preached. The one who had denied preached. 3,000 persons made a profession of faith. As I said last Sunday, from the very beginning, the church had an assimilation problem. 3,000 persons came into the church. Arrangements had to be made for that. Organization had to begin to take shape. Deacons were elected to serve the people. The church was launched on the day of Pentecost. To have people to respond like that is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. But the response of the people to the preaching of the morning was just one manifestation of the power of God on that day. God's power was evident in some awesome ways. There was the rush and roar of a mighty wind, we are told. There were tongues of fire, flames of a fire appearing over the heads of those who were in the room. Many languages were spoken. Everyone present heard a language that they did not know. The believers had been waiting and praying as they were told to do. Then it came with a mighty rush and roar, and the reaction to it all was predictable. Some were amazed, as anyone would be. Men and women who were serious-minded and reasonable broke into an exhilarating excitement, and it amazed them. Others were critical, and they said, "These men are behaving like they are drunk." But it was only 9 o'clock in the morning, so it was too early in the day. That's what Peter was saying to them. It's a common sense kind of reaction for that kind of explosion of enthusiasm for those who were not a part of the experience. You know, it's easy to judge another person's religious experience as being inadequate. Only the person experiencing the experience can enter into what is really happening. So do not judge the religious experience or the response of another simply because it does not match yours. Pentecost empowered the church and gave it courage to move forward with contagious joy. I can tell you this, the Christian church has always been gripped with a mighty dream, a dream of telling the good news in a convincing fashion to the whole world. It was that dream that sent David Livingstone to open up the continent of Africa. It was that dream that sent E. Stanley Jones to India, where he spent his life. It was that dream that caused Martin Luther to strike the spark that resulted in the Protestant Reformation. It was that same dream that brought Gene Wilson to the pulpit of this church for 33 years. It was that same dream that brought me to this church 20 years ago. The dream of sharing and telling the good news in a convincing fashion with all men and women everywhere. And any time you lift your head above the common herd of things to tell that dream, you're going to get a critical reaction, just as some reacted critically at Pentecost. Some are critical because they don't understand. Others are critical because they are threatened by anything that is new. Some are critical because they are just plain lazy and set in their ways. So, on this Pentecost celebration Sunday of 1990, the essential question is this: how shall we respond to Pentecost today? My own view is that our response to the birthday of the church is clarified by two basic questions. What did Pentecost mean? That's the first question. What did it really mean? Well, it meant three things. It meant that Christ was alive and active. The disciples had been with him now during almost 7 weeks. He had been seen by others, but now with a mighty rush and roar, the evidence that he was at work in the world and intended to do a mighty work was plain for any to see. Michelangelo is said to have chastised his fellow artists by saying to them, "Why do you paint Christ on the cross so often? Christ suffering, Christ dying, Christ dead. Paint him rather risen with his foot upon a rock. Paint him victorious and glorious. Paint him the conqueror of sin and death." The same disciples who had fled the city when he was arrested, the disciple who had denied him with an oath, now preached the sermon of the morning. They were now confident and joyous, not scattered and afraid. Everything had changed. Why? Because Christ was alive. And by 70 AD, all of these disciples except John were dead from martyrdom. How can you explain it? You can explain it in only one way. They were convinced that Christ was alive. Mary Lou Dickinson put it this way: old fears that hung like a changing cloud over a sunless day, old burdens that kept the spirit bowed, old wrongs that rankled and clamored loud, they have passed like a dream, have fled from the gate where the king came in from the chill night's damp and dew. The old life is lost in the life divine. Thy will be mine, my will is thine, is the new song the new heart sing. Why? Because he is alive. It changes everything. Sam Moffett, a professor at Princeton Seminary, put it this way. There is no renewal, either of the church or of the individual, unless we know who Jesus Christ is and that he is alive. The disciples now knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was active and alive in the world. What does Pentecost mean? It means that he was alive. It also means that the good news is for everybody. To me, the reality that many languages were spoken that day means that the message is not limited or restricted, but is for everyone. You remember how the book of Acts put it? We all hear these men telling in our own language about the mighty miracles of God. It's for everybody. In 1986, George Gallup Jr. reported his most recent poll indicated that 1/3 of the American population suffered from a low sense of self-esteem or a low sense of self-worth. He considered it to be the chief psychological malady of our time. The disciples knew that the good news they had would give everyone a boost, a new lift, a new life. It was for everybody because in Christ, everybody is somebody. What did Pentecost mean? It means that Christ was alive and that the good news was for everybody. It also meant, thirdly, that God had kept his promise. The disciples were told to go to Jerusalem to wait and pray there. It was not an easy thing to wait on the promise, but they did, and new power came to them. God had kept his promise. He always does. A well-lived life is built on the promises we make and keep. Irma Bombeck was once asked to name the personal possession that had given her the most value for the money, and this is what she said. I would have to say it's my wedding ring. For years it has done the job. It has led me not into temptation. It has reminded my husband numerous times at parties that it was time for us to go home. It has been a source of relief to a dinner companion. It has been my status symbol in the maternity ward. It has reminded me every day of the last 30 years that I have somebody who loves me, who gave me this ring. The wedding ring is a symbol of promises kept and love that is shared. So is Pentecost. What does it mean? It means that Christ is alive and active. His power is let loose in this world. It assures us that the good news is for everybody and that God always keeps his promises. And that brings me to the second and basic question of the morning. What is the challenge of Pentecost? If that's what it means, how does it challenge and impact your life and mine right here today in Atlanta? Again, three things seem basic. And the first is this. It means that we must be open to change. You know, nothing is so predictable as change. But nothing is resisted more consistently than change. When the mighty wind came, it brought change. Change in the disciples. Change in the church. The celebration of Pentecost was something new and something different. We must be open to change. You remember that Paul wrote, in Christ, all things are made new. And I want to say that I do not know of a church in the last 20 years that has faced more fundamental changes than this church has faced. And yet I cannot tell you adequately how proud I have been of the manner in which you have faced those changes with good humor, good spirit, warm-heartedness, and enthusiasm. The stuff of vitality in life is the capacity to be open to change. And change is always coming. Horace Greeley said, "Go west, young man." It was a call for change to experience the new. John Kennedy built his short presidency on what he called the New Frontier and challenged us as a nation to make the world safe for diversity. Change. And to have our distinguished visitor from the Soviet Union today is an indication of bewildering change that is sweeping across the world, even as I speak in Eastern Europe. And it means that we need to change the way in which we relate to one another and do business with one another. For far too long, the world has only been prepared for war. But we must now face the exhilarating possibility of an era of peace. And that requires a new attitude and changes. The church stagnates when we refuse to be open to the new. The spiritual life of an individual loses its power and its zest when we refuse to be open to the new initiatives that God might be sending. John Gardner, in his book Self-Renewal, and if you hadn't read it, you ought to read it, says this: as organizations age, vitality diminishes, flexibility gives way to rigidity, creativity fades, and there is a loss of capacity to meet challenges from unexpected directions. That's true. I'm going to Salt Lake City this afternoon to attend the General Assembly of our church. And it's going to be a very interesting General Assembly. Bishop Earl Hunt of the United Methodist Church, commenting upon the decline of American mainline Protestantism, said this: something is deeply wrong within all of mainstream Protestantism. We are hiding our lights under a bushel of structure. What is he saying? He is saying simply that in the face of obvious decline, there is an unwillingness to change, to do something new, to take new initiatives. He is more than suggesting an unwillingness to change. He is suggesting an absolute refusal to change. And I'm going to the assembly because I've been asked by the moderator to be on a committee of the assembly to look at the governance of the church, to see if it's working. And I've got a clue already as to the answer to that. Nothing in massive decline is vital and alive. We've got to be open to change. I like the poem, "Thank God for Fools, for Men Who Dare to Dream Beyond the Lean Horizons of Their Days, Men Not Too Timid to Pursue the Gleam, to Unguessed Lands of Wonder That Amaze." Change. You know, the business people that I know and admire the most who have presided over bewildering change and progress in their business, they suggest something about the vitality of the dynamism of change. There was once a Presbyterian elder who was 96 years old who was asked one day, said, "I guess you've seen a lot of changes in your life." And he said, "Yes, I've been against every one of them too." You know, so many have that attitude. I want to tell you about a highly successful lawyer. He's a partner in one of the largest law firms in his city, a prestigious firm. He's considered a brilliant attorney. He has a beautiful wife, two lovely children. They live in a stately home. If you met him today, you would not be instantly impressed with his acumen and brilliance as a lawyer, although he's all of that and more. But you would be impressed with the depth of his humility and his spirituality. He knows more theology than many preachers. When his church elected him one of its leaders, he said to his pastor, "That telling you how to run the church doesn't interest me at all. What I want to accomplish as a leader in this church is leading the members to a deeper life of prayer and to a deeper depths of commitment and renewal. I know 100 preachers that would turn in their robes for a leader like that." Every morning at 6:30, he sits in his office high above the city, quietly at his desk, not dictating legal briefs, but in prayer. In prayer. What change would it make if the business leaders of this city began each day in prayer? What change would it make if you began each day in prayer? You see, we so often put church over here and business over there, and like God and Rousseau, they nod but rarely speak. This is compartmentalized over here. We trot it out during the high holy days, but business is business. What would happen if the business leaders of this city began their days with prayer? He said to me, "My prayer time helps me to separate what is real from what is illusion." He gives away a substantial portion of the money he earns to acknowledge God's goodness and his blessings. One of the men I admire the most told me that we've got to give something back, that we are blessed to be a blessing to whom much is given, much is required. Would you like to know how this young lawyer who has just turned 40, how he got that way? Driving home late one day after work, he hit a telephone pole, broke his back. It almost killed him. In fact, it hung in the balance for a little while. He wore a full body cast for months, like an excruciating, itching suit of armor. And while the healing was taking place, he had nothing better to do but to realize how fragile his pretensions to self-sufficiency had been. I've been there. I've been there. And when you are flat on your back in intensive care, there's only one direction you can look, and that's up. And it adjusts one's perspective, let me tell you. You watch the line on the echocardiogram, you don't want it to go straight. Let me just tell you an amusing thing on an aside. I was in intensive care and I was looking around. And why some, I don't know what bureaucrat did this. But right on the wall it said, "This room is $1,000 a day." "And it may not be covered by your insurance." My cardiogram went. But here he was, flat of his back. Flat of his back. Didn't know whether he was going to live or die. He had been president of the youth fellowship as a teenager. He remembered as a teenager reading his Bible. He asked somebody to bring him the holy book and he began to read it again. It changed his life. It changed his life. That's what Pentecost does. It moves us to the point of being open to change. Well, Pentecost also energizes the present. The Spirit that made Pentecost, that gave the truth fire and the messages wings of the wind and brought many to their knees in joyous praise, is operative today. It energizes us in the present. It makes us want to do something and do it now. A rabbi was riding down the road one day on his horse and he saw a bird lying flat on its back looking up into the sky, his little spindly legs stretched toward the sky. It's a funny looking sight. He stopped and got off and he said to the bird, "Why are you lying flat of your back with those skinny little legs of yours up toward the sky?" The bird said, "I heard today that the sky was falling." And the rabbi said, "Those spindly legs can't hold back the sky." And the bird said, "I want to do what I can." You see, right? That's all we are asked to do. To do what we can. To do what we can. And if God is going to do anything with us, He must energize us in the present to do what we can. And we make our budgets and make our plans as if Christ had never been raised from the dead. He is alive. You remember in one of the Gospels that it says that Jesus Christ went to this village where the unbelief was so great that Jesus, the Son of God, could not heal and help, and so He left them. And that raises the question, has anyone seen Him here of late? What is the challenge of Pentecost? It is to be open to change. It is to respond to the Spirit of God so that the present is energized. And then thirdly, it is to be willing to act. Peter preached, people responded. 3,000 of them joined the church that day. Bertrand Russell said, nothing is so exhausting as indecision and nothing so futile. Large areas of our inheritance are unsown, unreaped. All kinds of beginnings abide sorrowfully incomplete. We live in a strange atmosphere often of things undone. We must be willing to act. And to act now. I close with two stories. John Claypool, in one of his books, tells the story of driving near an alpine village in the Swiss Alps. One afternoon, his attention was arrested by a larger-than-life stature of an alpine mountain guide on the outskirts of the village. The statue wore the traditional pointed hat with a proud feather sticking in it, a rope coiled over his shoulder. His feet were encased in hobnail boots. His head was thrown back over his shoulder as if this guide was calling to those who were going to follow him along and come behind him. And on the base of the statue was the inscription, as the guide pointed toward the Alps, the inscription, "Follow me. Follow me." That is how Jesus relates to you and me in terms of our future. He says, follow me. Follow me. That is the challenge of Pentecost. In the spring of 1986, the newspapers reported the death of Tenzing Norgay, the Sherpa peasant who was the personal aide to Sir Edmund Hillary, the famous New Zealander who scaled the heights of Mount Everest. Their climb was exhilarating news when it was flashed around the world. You remember it? As together they ascended the slopes of Mount Everest, they passed the remains of another British expedition that had made the same attempt 30 years earlier. On May 29th, 1953, the two men, Tenzing Norgay and Sir Edmund Hillary, were approaching the summit of Everest, and the media of the world was focusing on them with telescopic lens. They appeared as little dots on the snow-covered slopes of Mount Everest, and they were moving by inches, it seemed, up toward the summit. And the snow mists swirled all about them as they climbed. And just before they laid claim to the top and every camera was on them, they were covered by the snow mist and they could not be seen. And the newspapers of the world were holding their presses and the reporters filed this headline, Hillary, last seen reaching toward the peak. Think about that. My, what a statement. I'll settle for that for my life and for this church. When last seen, Harrington was reaching toward the peak. When last heard of, the Peachtree Church was reaching toward the peak. Don't you want to be in a church like that? Don't you want to be in a church like that? You are. You are. So let's reach. We give thanks, our Father, for these happy moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to our own Pentecost. Help us to reach and to risk for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.